Let me just add my welcome to the number of welcomes that have already been extended to you this morning, especially if you are joining us for the first time. Really hope that you're enjoying your time with us this morning. Well, we're engaged in a four-week series we've called Everyday Spiritual Conversations. And if you've missed today's week three, if you've missed the previous 2 weeks, there is a full script of the notes available on our website. But very simply, this is a series about equipping and encouraging and resourcing us in everyday conversational evangelism. And we've talked over the last 2 weeks about the sort of connotations that come with even just the word evangelism, the expectations that we have. And part of what I'm trying to do over this 4 weeks is address some of those and say it's actually not that hard a thing, even though it kind of feels like it sometimes. It's a simple thing. You've heard me make comments to the extent that what ought to motivate us in sharing with others is the reality that God's heart is for the lost. God so loved the world, He wants all men to be saved. And if you recall the Pharisees and teachers of the law at Levi's house questioning why Jesus would eat with sinners, you'll recall Jesus' response. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come for sinners. You know, when we've experienced, just like we have here this morning in this table, powerful, powerful times, when we've experienced His grace and hope for ourselves, when we've come to at least attempt to understand God's heart is for the lost, why is that not something that we would want to pass on? Why is that not something that we would want to pass on? Of course, that's rhetorical. So just to briefly recap from last week, our message theme was inquire, don't disagree. We talked about being ready for anything. You know, when we open up a conversation with someone, we've got no control what comes out of someone else's mouth. Sorts of questions, the sort of statements that are going to be made. But when we invite that conversation, we'd be ready for anything. We talked about affirming the good in the other person. I gave you a quote last week: acceptance does not mean endorsement. When we confuse the two, we destroy the very space that God wants to work in. We talked about asking questions about what you don't understand. What do you mean by that? Can you explain that more for me? And lastly, we talked about exercising wisdom in the Spirit, thinking about what we're going to say rather than blurting it out before we've even given a chance to think about what it is we're going to talk about. I trust that you've been putting 2 weeks into this so far, today week three obviously, and I really trust that you've been putting to practice some of these skills, but just as a show of hands, putting you on the spot now, eh? How many of you have made drastic changes to the way that you've talked to other people? Drastic changes. You have, Barb? Well done. Two or three of you, well done. Has some of this been helpful? I said right at the start, it's very simple, very practical, accessible. That's deliberate. It's to kind of diffuse the whole sort of myth around really what evangelism is. You know, most, if not all, people in our nation are spiritual. In fact, that God has, and Scripture says this, doesn't it? God has set eternity in the hearts of all men, and that He is willing that none should perish, but that all would come to everlasting life, and therefore has provided a pathway for those who choose it. All of that suggests to me that all people are spiritual. You agree with that, Clem? I think you're the only one here. But we're in a spiritual battle, aren't we? And we talk about that a lot. And if you come to the Monday night prayer meeting, that's my second shameless promo for the Monday prayer meeting. We're in a spiritual battle, aren't we? Am I going to burn myself? We're in a spiritual battle. We're also in a moral battle, a truth battle. So in a spiritual battle, a part of that is a moral battle, a truth battle, and I think those three are all intertwined. It's not one or the other, it's actually all of those three: spiritual, moral, We could throw ethics in there and truth. We pray. We pray His kingdom come, His will be done. We pray, God, equip us in this battle. And I think God would say back to us, I have. I've given you my word. I've given you my spirit. Doesn't mean we stop praying, but we've got to remember that God has equipped us. We pray for the salvation of our community. We do that, don't we? God says, you are the light, the salt. God says, you are the feet that brings good news. So yes, a battle, but we, us in this room today, we are torchbearers of the truth. Did you know that? We are the torchbearers of the truth. So when we are in, go out into and be in the community out there, we're the truth. We're God's ambassadors of truth and hope to a lost and dark and dying world. The effectiveness of our witness is determined by our obedience to the truth. It's an integrity matter. It's a credibility matter. The spiritual moral truth battle that I just referred to is also present in the church. And I think that we need to constantly be looking at ourselves and ensure that we're living out the truths, the very truths that in spiritual conversation we'd be encouraging others to do. Would you agree with that? It's an integrity matter. So today's theme, converse, don't confront. We want to say up front that this is not about compromising scriptural truth. Let me just say that right now. When we talk about conversing and don't confronting, well, you might say, well, the Bible's a confronting book. It's a confronting word. Yes, you'd be right. But this is about being smart. This is about being spirit-led and how we have those conversations. Therefore, how could we? How can we engage people in everyday, non-threatening, non-confrontational, two-way conversations about spiritual things? Let's dive into it with an example from Scripture. John chapter 8 and verses 1 to 11. This is from the NIV, by the way, folks. I usually use the NIV. If you'd prefer to use a different version, feel free to bring that with you and follow along. Reading from John chapter 8 and verse 1. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. The context here is the temple guards had been sent by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus because of his claims that they considered blasphemous. However, the guards had not arrested him because they were awed by all that Jesus did and said. You can read about that in the previous chapter in verses 45 to 46. So the fact that Jesus was even in the temple first thing the next morning was bold. Things would have been tense, to say the least. The immediate situation was that they were trying to trap Jesus. The text says that. How? The law of Moses would support the death sentence. However, we're reminded that they were under Roman occupation, and the Romans had removed the authority of the religious leaders to give the death penalty. Had Jesus said they should obey the Jewish law, Jesus would have been in trouble with the Romans, with a likely death penalty. But does that mean that Jesus should not agree with applying the law? If he was lax with the law, he would be condemned by the Jews. If he applied the law, he would be condemned by the Romans. Catch 22 situation. A trap. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, Neither do I. Go and sin no more. This is a powerful passage, eh? Let's consider how Jesus responded. Firstly, we don't have to answer every question that's asked of us. Jesus' first response here in verse 6 was to stoop down and write in the sand without saying anything. Maybe he was writing things of relevance. Maybe he was taking time to think and pray and seek wisdom because he knew the danger of speaking too quickly on the matter. Secondly, Jesus' response was often returning the onus of proof to the inquirer, or in this case, the accusers. Here he said, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw the stone. And thirdly, he wrote in the sand again. You know, we cannot know what he wrote, but many have suggested that he wrote down the different sins of those standing around, and that the religious leaders left one by one as they recognized their own sin that Jesus was writing in the dust. Sins that they were guilty of. If this is the case, we again see the gifts of the Spirit at work in Jesus' ministry to people, and are reminded that we have been given the same gift of that same Spirit. Let me just pause there for a moment. Did Jesus ever disagree with the statement that this woman deserved death for her sin? No, he didn't. However, there are a few things that we can note here. Jesus had a right to still stand there when all others left because he was sinless. He was the perfect Son of God. 100% God, 100% man, as we know. The wider teachings of Jesus and the New Testament affirm the law. Check out Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. In fact, the whole book of Romans, if you want to, if you're that bold enough to read the whole thing. There was a wider issue of justice going on here, which also explains Jesus' approach. Was it only those who were accusing Jesus that were guilty of sin? Where was the man who she was caught in adultery with? However, this woman wasn't brought to Jesus because of a quest for justice or righteousness, and certainly not out of a concern for her eternity. She was brought to Jesus to set a trap. But significantly, Jesus said he didn't condemn her, and then gave her a second chance with this instruction, go and sin no more. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Because grace was about to become readily available for the repentant through faith in himself. Jesus was on his way to the cross of Calvary, where he would die for the sins of that woman and of the world. Second pause. Have you ever really stopped to think about the familiar passage of Scripture? Ever really stopped to think about what was going on in the heart of that woman? Do you think that she felt threatened by Jesus? Initially, maybe, but not as she saw how Jesus spoke. Not as she saw how he loved her. Not as she became to understand that actually he was going to give her a second chance, irrespective of her actions. He did consider her sin worthy of death. Jesus can't be unholy. He's God. He's holy. He's perfect. He did consider her sin worthy of death because of the law. Yet he didn't compromise his own truths or dismiss the consequences of sin. Jesus was God in the flesh. The exact, as Hebrews says, the exact representation of his being. But he also believed in the possibility of her salvation and the genuineness of her response. He was able to see that because he was God, extending grace extending grace to her. And I think in all of Scripture, this is one of the most powerful pictures of the grace of God, right here. Do we see ourselves a little bit like the Pharisees sometimes? I just asked you to think about the woman. Now I want you to think about the Pharisees standing there, pointing the finger, casting aspersions, judgment. This sinner here. Do we see ourselves a little bit like the Pharisees sometimes, highlighting other people's sin, but blinded to our own? Elevating others' sin as if the other person's sin is way worse than mine? That's just not true. Let's constantly remember. And that's why communion's so important. That's why this table's so important. God's grace is for all of us. God's grace is for all of us. Let's begin to move towards an application. One of the most remarkable characteristics of Christ was the fact that humble sinners didn't feel threatened by him. He was invited by them to meals and ate with them without being at all threatening. And in contrast, Jesus was threatening to proud sinners. For example, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He was invited by them to meals also, but at these meals he was scrutinized. And they were looking for ways to criticize him, undermine him, accuse him, and trap him. You know, our topic today is converse, don't confront. And the question is, what is the key to being non-threatening when discussing topics in which people will and do have different views? This is an especially important skill for our witnessing. Especially important because we want to be able to have and engage in open conversations with people without awkwardness or them feeling like they're being preached at or targeted. Bible says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, the key to creating the feel of conversation rather than of confrontation is in the motive of our hearts, which then expresses itself in the tone of our world, of our word. What comes up, you remember this, Dennis? What comes up in the bucket is what's down in the well. What comes up in the bucket is what's down in the well. If horrible stuff's coming out of here, there's horrible stuff going on down in here. Most of us have probably had the experience of a salesperson coming up to us in a shop or on the street or to our door in the evening. Yeah? Probably even just this past week. How long did it take to recognize that he or she was a salesperson before they've even said anything? You're able to detect pretty quickly that they have an agenda, eh? And for some of us, that makes us, we can see them through the glass in the door, and you say, honey, let's go and hide. Some of us, that makes us, you like that, Peter? Some of us, that makes us really uncomfortable, it's awkward, and let's be honest, sometimes that's really inconvenient, isn't it? But if the agenda someone has is to help us or encourage us, we see that conversely, that we can engage in a genuine conversation with them. We warm to that person. However, if we detect that the agenda is to challenge us, change us, and it's forceful, and they're not willing to listen to us, the whole conversation goes pear-shaped. It's uncomfortable. And this is the key dynamic that is taking place in our spiritual conversations with not yet Christian people. If our agenda is one of selfless interest, that is to listen, to hear their story, to find good things, to encourage, they're going to tell. They're more likely to want to engage in spiritual conversation. But if our agenda is to preach at them, I'm just coming up to where we want that video, guys. But if our agenda is to preach at them, to tell them our truth, and to change and convert them, conversations are awkward right from the very start. It's all about how we approach the conversation. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Show you a little short video here of how this is not done. Thanks, guys. That's right. You got that. That's how we don't do conversational evangelism. I thought that you might just enjoy that. So the key to creating the feel of appropriate and right spiritual conversation rather than of confrontation is in the motive of our hearts, which then expresses itself in the tone of our words. Because we don't want to be people, because we do want people to consider and accept the Christian faith, right? That's our goal. That's our motive. The motive enables a feeling of conversation versus confrontation. We come to conversations with selfless interest, with a motive to encourage and care. And if this is genuinely our motive, even in situations where there is disagreement, people should have no reason to feel threatened. Here's some additional thoughts. We respect the other person's free will. Our motive is not to coerce them or even convert them. Does that surprise you? Because only they can decide for or against having relationship with Christ, even though we all are absolutely a part of that process. If we're ever going to share something that hasn't come about within the natural flow of the conversation, I think it's courteous to ask for permission first, and then share with a careful tone and invited conversation at the conclusion. This kind of approach is respectful and can be received. It's all about the motives and the manner. Thirdly, we respect that they might already be on a spiritual journey and have experiences and thoughts. So our motive is to listen more than we speak. I know that's a challenge for many of us. And then to wisely affirm what is good while asking questions about what we don't understand, like we talked about last week. In other words, we come with a view to finding the good through asking questions, to build upon it through encouraging and sharing hope. That's conversation, rather than do what the guy in the video did. That's confrontation. And just like that, tension can be dispelled from conversations that might otherwise have been awkward. Conversations are able to continue then, and potentially people's lives can become changed as a result. I'd like to give you one more tip before I conclude, and I'm almost done, and it has to do with the words we use and how we convey scriptural truth without compromising the truth, because I'm sure that's a concern for many of us. How we say something and the words we use sometimes can infer arrogance. I'm going to give you an example. Jesus is the only way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the only way to the Father, we might say. Now, even though that's scriptural truth, we understand that as scriptural truth, worded this way, this statement is confrontational by nature because it is a truth claim. And we also believe it to be true, right? But is it necessary to say that bluntly? Is that always wise? The conversation may end right there and then. Some people might think this is watering down the truth and is compromise. I would say, no, it's not. It's using wisdom in what we say and how we say it and when we say it. Here's an example of how I'd get that same message across, same truth. Just an example. To me, Jesus' claim that he created a new path back to God just makes sense. I know of no alternative that compares. I've heard lots of things about Jesus that have shown how unique he is in history. That's my take anyway. What do you think? So in pitching that way, you've opened a conversation. You've addressed it also with a question. So the statement claims the same thing, but it's a personal statement and opens up the conversation, as I said, and has a better chance of enticing a conversation. Many years ago, I recall a conversation that I had with a tradesman at our house that we're just in. We'd invited a guy around to do some repair work, and morning tea time came around, and I offered to make this person a cup of coffee, and we got chatting, and we're talking, had just small talk about the weather and sport and so on. And then at the appropriate time, I asked him about his family, and that quite quickly, within a matter of 2 or 3 minutes, that quite quickly went into a conversation about him sharing with me in difficulties that he was having in his marriage relationship. Now, at that point, I could have launched in there and given him all sorts of scriptures and suggestions about what he could do to fix his relationship. But instead it has said, I'm really sorry to hear that. That must be really difficult for you right now. And words to that effect. And I sat there and listened to this man for about 45 minutes. I said nothing. And this man poured his heart out. And it naturally, after about an hour, naturally led to an opportunity for me to share about the fact that with God's help, relationships can be reconciled and restored. Now, I haven't always got this right. I'm not standing here before you this morning as the expert in these matters. But that right there is an example of what can happen when you're equipped, when you've developed a skill, and that you're intent on listening. It's mostly about that last one, mostly about listening. If our agenda is to understand the other person's views and to encourage them more than to tell them our views and convert them, they will have very little reason to feel awkward. And we may find ourselves becoming even more effective as a witness. I mean, who knows? I mean, if you guys applied some of these skills in this coming week and people that you meet at the doctor's or the dentist or the supermarket, who knows, you could lead several people to Jesus in this one week. Wouldn't that be great? Heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. So there could be a lot of rejoicing in heaven this next week. It's all about being intentional, eh? Just want to leave you with three simple questions. I want to conclude with these, that are things that you could use just to open a conversation with someone. Have I put these up on the screen? Yes, I have. Here's the first one. I'm wondering if you consider yourself a spiritual person. Here's a good question to ask. I'm wondering if you consider yourself a spiritual person. Do you believe there's a God? And if a friend or a family member or a complete stranger asks you what a Christian is, what would you say? What would you say? So we're asking that of the other person, don't forget. What would you say? That last one there reveals something of their view on Christianity. It gives you something to work with and their understanding of it. Who could you ask a question of this coming week? With no agenda other than to hear and to understand. Next week I'm going to be talking to conclude this series, going to give you just the basics of what the gospel message is. So next week's title is called A Message, Not a Massage. Yeah, you like that? So we'll talk about that next week. We'll have a little bit more fun. And that'll be a further equipping and resourcing message for you. Let's stand together, folks. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our time together this morning. Well, we want to focus our minds back around the table. This table of grace, your body given for us, your blood shed for us, represented in the bread and the cup. And we're here this morning in this space of worship. We're reminded, Lord, that the grace that you have shown us is grace that we're to extend to others. And so, Lord, what is the message that you'd want us to take into these everyday spiritual conversations, Lord, that I know and believe that you put before all of us this coming week? Father, where we've not had the courage in the past, would you particularly help us this coming week to have the courage as we engage with people? Equip us, enable us, and empower us, we ask, Holy Spirit. And now, Lord, as we go our separate ways in a few moments, I just ask your blessing upon each person here, each family represented here, Father God, would you go before us and prepare us for this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you, folks. Thanks so much for coming.